You're listening to a message from Every Nation GTA. For more information, please visit our website at everynationgta.org.
All right. We are in a series. We've been in, I think we're in week 10 now. We're heading towards the end, called God's Story. Now, there was a movie that came out recently called Avengers Endgame. Anyone see that? Yeah. So I haven't seen it, so please do not. Please. I beg of you, do not say anything about that. And in fact, I watched Infinity War yesterday just to prepare myself for the end game. But in some ways, where we're heading in God's story is the end of the story. So spoiler alert, you know, there were so many people who were desperate not to find out how the movie turns out, Endgame. And I heard some crazy stuff happening of people trying to avoid. And then those that came out of watching it and decided to blurt and tell everyone in line, you know, they got kind of got dealt with in a rather quick fashion. And so there's something about we don't want to know the end of the story, but at the same time, we do want to know the end of the story. And so the next 3 weeks, we're going to be winding down the end of the story only in the sense that not winding down that that's it, but looking at how this all resolves. And so if you've not been with us on this series, what we've been looking at is seeing that the Bible really is telling one coherent and comprehensive story of God from beginning all the way to the end. In the last few weeks, we've been parked in Genesis 1 through 11 because that gives us a lot about how the story not only started, but its trajectory. And in the next 3 weeks, we're going to be jumping all the way literally to the end of the book, to the last three chapters of a book called Revelation. And so hold on to your seats because it's going to be fun. Just to remind you of why we're calling it God's story, don't let the word story confuse you. I know sometimes we think of story as fairy tales and fables, but a narrative could be another word. Another way of saying is that a framework. In other words, all of us, whether you count yourself religious or not sitting here today, you're living according to a script, according to a framework that answers fundamental questions. Where do we come from? Why am I here? Where is the future heading? What's wrong with the world? How will it be made right? And so we believe that the Christian story, the story that God's telling throughout Scripture, is a coherent one, enough for us to build our lives and answers those questions pretty robustly for us. And so we invite you to lean into that story. I love this quote. It says, to be a Christian means gradually to be subsumed or absorbed into another story, a different account of where we have come from, where we are going, a story that is called good news or gospel. And that really is the Christian story. It's a story of good news. And so Bert referenced this before. We talk a lot about if you are intimidated by this book, it really, if you think about it as a drama, it could be summed up in four acts or a story, four parts, four chapters. And we call them the creation, fall, redemption, restoration, renewal, recreation, whatever it is at the end. And so I just want to quickly get you caught up to speed of where we're at in that. And so with this this image here is we looked at the first two chapters of Genesis chapter 1 and 2. You hear about creation, how God creates the world. Do you have that graphic up there? How God creates the world and declares it good. And in that world he's created, he puts mankind as the pinnacle of his creation. And he does something to mankind that's different to everything else that's being created. He puts his image upon them. He says, you're my likeness in this new cosmos. And I want you to go and fill and form the world. Go create, develop, order, bring structure, bring civility, that kind of thing. And so we looked at that. We looked at that, the amazingness of that. And then Genesis chapter 3, literally the second act of the story, the drama intensifies. We see that mankind, in a treacherous moment, rebels against God, decides to absorb for themselves their understanding of what is good and evil, disobeys God. And in that moment, we had a tragic fall. What was it, a fall? It was a fall for you and I and all mankind, fall away from what it means to be human and to be in his likeness. We still have the likeness and the image of God in us, but it's severely broken and fractured. And we see in Genesis chapter 3, we looked at that week, how Satan, an evil nemesis of God, enters the scene, enters the drama. With that comes sin. And then we also see death, things that were never intended in God's original creation. And then the story gets complicated and it gets long As hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years go by, and we jump all the way to this part, Revelation 20. You know, in the middle of that story, we have this amazing moment that we celebrated a few weeks ago of Jesus enters history, and he goes and lives the life and then dies a death, and then 3 days later is raised from the dead, which doesn't happen often. And so it shakes history. I mean, every time you and I write the date, in some way we're acknowledging that historic moment, whether you have different ideas about what that means or not, it still is in the history of mankind. And so today we're picking it up in the final act of redemption. God closes out historic redemption in Revelation 20 and the final judgment. And the cool thing about how the story ends is the first three chapters are mirrored by the last three chapters in the Bible. Genesis 3, Satan, sin, and death enter. Genesis, Revelation 20, we're going to see today, God finally ultimately destroys Satan and death and evil. And then Genesis 1 and 2, how God creates an amazing world. We're going to see in next week how Revelation 21, 22 talks about how God enters into that final act of the story of renewal. He is making all things new. Why is it important to remember this? Because this whole story is connected. Sometimes when we come to the Bible, we can read it in disconnected ways. And it's not to, this is a complex book made up of many different genres, spread out of many hundreds of years, different authors. But we need to see it as a coherent narrative, grand narrative of what God is doing. And so that's what we're jumping in today. So Revelation, anyone read Revelation recently? It's an interesting book. If you've never read Revelation, if you've never read the Bible, probably don't start in Revelation. It's probably one of the most complex books to read in the Bible, because it has a very particular genre. It's called apocalyptic genre. It was a very it was a traditional Israel way of recording very symbolic visions that God had given his prophets. And so when you and I as 21st century people begin to pick that up and read it, unless you're immersed in knowing how to read apocalyptic literature, it can be a little confusing. But also it's a letter. It's a letter written by a prophet called John. Some think this could be the one of Jesus' disciples, John. And he's on this island and he's writing this letter to a specific people in a specific time. And so he's writing this letter to these churches in Asia in a specific time. And they were dealing with the rise of the Roman Empire when persecution of Christians was intense, maybe even kind of like it is in this day and age. And so we must understand that this is also immersed in a history and a context. And so its meaning for us has to firstly be anchored in its meaning to them. And this is a lot of times where people get weird about Revelation, is we think it's all about some distant future. And we're kind of supposed to decipher this prophetic code. Is that the beast? Is that the beast? Does that person, is the Antichrist? And I'm not quite sure that's a true way to read Revelation. And so what is Revelation really about? Well, it tells us in the very first verse. It says it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Firstly, that's your hermeneutic. That's the way to read Revelation. It's a revelation about Jesus and ultimately about his victory over all God's enemies and how he is setting about making all things new. It's also a reminder of history's pattern that all kingdoms of the world will eventually become corrupt and rebellious, and so need to be resisted, whether it's the Babylonian Empire, the Roman Empire, or modern empires today, all kingdoms of the world. We heard last week or a couple of weeks ago about the Tower of Babel. All kingdoms, because all kingdoms ultimately are born out of sinful man's rebellious heart, become corrupt and therefore must be resisted. But it's also a reminder for all generations of the church of God's promise. That Jesus promised not just that he would rise from the grave, which he did, but that he promised when he ascended to heaven that he would return. And when he returns as a king to bring final judgment, to vindicate his people, and to usher in a brand new dispensation of a new heaven and a new earth for us to enjoy with him eternally. And so with that in mind, let's turn to one of the most controversial chapters in Revelation 20. We're not afraid of some controversy, are we? No, not at all. And in a few minutes, I'm going to dispel all your controversies. No, I'm not. But I'm going to try and help shed some light. So this is an interesting chapter. So we're just going to jump in and read it. And it's full of symbolic stuff. And we might think it's one thing. It might mean another thing. But I'm going to try and help us get the big picture. All right. So Revelation chapter 20, we're going to read the whole chapter 1 to 15. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. That's happening right now, today, in 21st century. And those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Verse 6. Or not. I'll just go to the read. Verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their numbers like the sand of the sea, and they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast, the false prophet, were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, and which was the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Gosh, let's pray. God, you've preserved the truth of your word. You've recorded scripture for us, for our benefit. Lord, and we come with it with a humility that there's many things here that we may not grasp initially, but Lord, by your spirit, help us to remember the revelation of Jesus. And that whatever details we can get hung up on, the big picture and the point is that you are returning King Jesus. And that you are making all things right. And we look forward to that day. In fact, we long for that day. We long for the day when injustice, war, evil, sin, Satan, and death will finally be destroyed. And so with that in mind, Lord, give us wisdom as we approach your word today. Touch our hearts, change us, transform us like only you can, in Jesus' name. So the first part of that chapter is one of the most controversial ones. Now, if you're brand new to Christianity, you've perhaps never really, you're going to enjoy this, but for millennia, there's been different ways to interpret this. There's been different ways to interpret Revelation. Some think it's all about the future. Others think it was very much all about what was happening in the first century and all of the prophecies have been done there. And there's kind of a hybrid of some like, no, it was speaking about things in the first century, but it has application for us in this day and age. And depending on how you approach Revelation is how you're going to approach this passage. Now, this 1,000 years, millennium, has caused some consternation for a lot of Christians. And so there are three typical views that have dominated Christianity, right? And I'm going to give you a crash course in what's called eschatology. It's the study of last things or end times. And the first view is the classical view or historical view of premillennialism. And so what this view, it is one of the earliest ways of interpreting this passage, was it thought that after Jesus came, he had instituted what's called the church age. We're in that now, right? The church age. Jesus is not physically on the earth anymore, but he reigns through his church. And that before Jesus' second coming, there would be a tribulation. And they specifically, it's gotten from Daniel and some of the Old Testament prophets, they've worked out that there's going to be an intense period of tribulation before Jesus' coming. How you you know that will happen is that's when Mariah Carey's Christmas CD will be played 24/7. You will know the tribute. The tribulation has begun. Yeah, it's will be troubling to say. Nonetheless, nothing against Mariah Carey. That's a joke, by the way. If you know her, we love her. God. Okay. All right. So moving on, and then they say after that intense tribulation, Jesus will return, and then he will physically reign and for 1,000 years. And this view particularly believes a literal 1,000 years that he will reign almost like a golden period of peace and blessing and prosperity on planet Earth, and then the final judgment will come, and then a new heaven and new earth. So historic premillennial. Now, in each of these major views, there are so many variations. I mean, you can go down a rabbit hole and come up a year later and still not have. That's how intense it is. There is another very popular view in this one. It's called dispensational premillennialism. A lot of you are probably more familiar with that because that talks about something called the rapture. There's been movies and books very popular, particularly in North America, about that. Dispensational premillennialism is pretty new. In fact, it was in the middle of the 18th century that a guy called John Darby began to think of this interpretation, this view. And so it's relatively new. So right there, that should just let you know. Before that, no Christian would have understood what you said when you said rapture. And so they interpret from one another verse in the Bible that the church age will happen, but when that tribulation starts, that Jesus will take up all the Christians, rapture them, remove them from planet Earth. They'll go away for a while, and there'll be intense tribulation on the Earth, and then everyone will come back down again. And so, again, this has been sensationalized, popularized, particularly in North America. I got to tell you how to be as pastorally diplomatic as possible in this moment. I really don't think you should subscribe to that view. It may sell movie tickets and Left Behind books and that kind of thing, but I think you need to leave behind those books because it hasn't been a strong view throughout the 2,000 years of Christendom. The second view is what's called post-millennialism. So post, after. So this view says the church brings about this millennium, brings about this golden era. They don't necessarily believe it's 1,000 literal years, but a long era that the church, the gospel is so powerful that the church will advance the kingdom so well that the church will usher in an era of amazing peace, prosperity on planet Earth. People will come to Jesus in mass numbers, that they will usher in this millennial reign. And at the end of that, post millennial, Jesus will come, final judgment, eternity. Everyone tracking? There's a test after this, right? All right, so everyone tracking. The last view is called amillennialism, which is a bit of a misnomer because even though A means no millennium, they actually do believe in the millennium in the sense that it's a figurative, it's symbolic, like a lot of Revelation is. That Jesus is not literally talking about 1,000 years, just like when Jesus says, forgive him 70 times 7. He's not literally saying on 491, you don't have to forgive anymore. He's saying that this is symbolic, an era, and that we're in that right now. That the church age is that Jesus is reigning, but he reigns on earth through his church, and the kingdom advances through his church. And so we're in this millennium now. And so it's very similar to the post-millennialism. It's a bit more of a pessimistic view. In that they're saying the church is going to advance the kingdom, but it's not. There's always going to be resistance. There's always going to be people who don't want to turn to Jesus. And so we're never really going to see an amazing golden era on planet Earth until Jesus comes back in the second coming. And then when he comes, final judgment, new heaven and new earth. And you can go into variations. And so, where do you stand? So, for me, if you're interested at all, I would be an optimistic amillennialist. And I believe we are in that age now. I believe that Jesus, his kingdom has come. It's already here. But not yet do we see it in its fullness. And I don't think we will see it in its fullness until he physically and gloriously comes in a second term. Let's have some coffee afterwards and talk about all the weird stuff. All right, understanding the end. Why is it important? Why are we even talking? Why are you here on a Sunday morning talking about things that are just, whoa, it's weird. What are the challenges to understanding the end? One of the things why I think maybe in a different time, maybe 20, 30 years ago, people were very concerned by what was to come. It seems to be less of a question now when you engage people. They're not so much so like, if you had to die, where would you go? It's more like, how do I have the best life now? And so we need to be aware of that, that this might not be the most burning question on people's minds. Having said that, I think there's something in every single one of us that wants to know where the future is, and how we perceive where the future is heading is how we live now. So whether subconsciously or consciously we're aware of that, we are living in light of what we believe where the future is heading. So what are the challenges that present to you and I of understanding the end? One is the complexity. I mean, that was just very simplified. There are very variations and nuances, and I probably haven't done any of those positions true justice. But this complexity, but just because something is complex doesn't give you and I the opportunity to withdraw, neglect, or say it's irrelevant. When we started out this series, we looked at Genesis 1 and 2. That is very complex. Very different views about how to interpret that. But the big idea is that God creates, God initiates. God has a purpose. You're here because you're made in the image of God. And it's the same thing with the end of the story. There is complexity, but there is also some very clear things, and we're going to distill those as we round it out today. Secondly, I think it can be disheartening because there are very well-respected godly men and women who vehemently believe their view of the end times is the right view. I mean, you can look up some of your favorite authors, pastors, preachers, whatever, historical current, and you'll find they sit on the continuum of premillennialism all the way to amillennialism. And so it can be disheartening to see a lack of unity as it appears towards the things of the end of the world. But whatever your view, here's the point. All of those views agree on this. Jesus is coming back. Jesus will judge. And Jesus will enter in an age of restoration, recreation, and renewal. And we have the opportunity to participate with him. And then thirdly, the question of relevance. It's irrelevant. And maybe you're sitting there right, like, this is irrelevant. This is irrelevant to my life. But I would submit to you that however you and I think about tomorrow radically shapes how you're living today. And so for us to know where the future is heading gives us a sense of what's valuable and prioritize our life in this day and age. So some of us, there's almost two camps when we think about death, the afterlife, the future. There's the here and now camp. The here and now camp is very much, this is all there is. But typically the here and now camp may have an agnostic or atheistic belief in God. But here and now, it's all about this life. And so one of two ways in the here and now camp is life is meaningless, it's pointless. Kind of downer on that one, right? But there are a lot of people, their logical conclusion of the world without meaning or existence, that's where that logic takes you. It's just, yeah, it's just survival of the fittest, and so that's it. But there's a more positive or optimistic view in the here and now camp that says life is all we have, let's make the most of it. Let's live it to the full. And then on this camp, you have the hereafter camp, that this life, and the problem with this camp is it devalues this life as just preparation for the next life. You might have heard some people, some well-meaning people, some well-meaning Christians, maybe even some well-meaning pastors say stuff like, this is all just preparation for the real thing, eternity. This singing that we do now is just preparation for the singing we're going to do for eternity. And everyone went like, that sounds boring. That sounds like a 24/7 never-ending church service. If that's heaven, what are the other options? And you're going to hear next week, particularly as we look at that, that is not the vision. I mean, where next week's message, Lucas is dealing with, and I'm setting it up for him. His message is entitled Reimagining Heaven. And so you don't want to miss that, because I think there's been some weird stuff that we've been taught about heaven. That's really, the Bible paints a much more glorious picture of what we're actually going to be going towards. And so what we want to do is we want to have a hybrid of both. We should not avoid death. And I'm sorry. You know, we're celebrating new life today, baby dedications. But here's the thing. There's 100% certainty that we're all going to face death one day. And so we shouldn't avoid it. We shouldn't obsess over it, but we shouldn't avoid it. So the here and now camp, you shouldn't numb yourself away from the fact that death is coming. And then the hereafter camp is this life is incredibly important. In fact, the Bible teaches that there is a continuum from this life into the next. You know, it was Maximus in Gladiator. What was his famous line? What we do in this life echoes into eternity. Is there not, am I just so old now that that's another Gladiator? Did anyone watch Gladiator? An epic movie? Your mom would love that movie. Watch it with her today. She would love it. And that's true. What we do here has significance. We even read it today. Books were opened. What you do in this life is recorded somewhere and it's going to come out again. And so there's a hybrid between those two worlds. So the application of Revelation, let's wrap this up. The application of Revelation, what we just read today, I submit to you three things that I think that we can be encouraged or we can take away from this. It's a vision of cosmic conflict. It's a vision, firstly, a vision of cosmic conflict. Whatever you believe about the future, the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, all of it deals with some conflict between good and evil, God and Satan. The reality is we are in that right now. There's cosmic conflict on this planet. You know, one of the reasons why some of these views take on a different periods of history, some of these millennial views are more popular. The post-millennial view was quite a popular one for a lot of Christianity until World War I and World War II happened. And then a lot of post-millennialism, the optimism was kind of knocked out of that. And I got to say, 100 years on, with the advancement and how amazingly technology, we've got self-driving cars now, AI is going off the charts, and yet, gosh, does our planet look even more messed up than maybe 100 years ago? And so that's why it puts me a little bit more in the optimistic amillennial camp, but there's a cosmic conflict, the kingdom. And so we're confused because we celebrate Jesus' victory at a cross, but then we live in a reality where there's still so much brokenness, not even just out there, just in my life. What victory does that have? I thought you dealt with Satan's sin. And so there's a realm of where we're living is already Jesus has done something about Satan, sin, death, suffering. But not yet is it in its fullness. And so we see an aspect of heaven coming to earth, or the kingdom of God is another way to say that. What's in heaven? Perfect righteousness, healing. There's no sickness. There's no poverty. There's no injustice. There's no as absence of war and conflict. And there's pockets of that we can bring into this earth. But we not yet do we see that in its fullness, but it's coming. You hear a little bit about that next week in the renewal of a new heaven and new earth. It's coming. Jesus said he is coming soon. And so there's a cosmic conflict that you and I live, work, study, and play. Here's an illustration analogy that's really helped me. Now, all analogies are limited, so don't take it to it's every which way. But I love sports, and so I often think in sports. And so this is what it means to live in an already not yet world. So soccer, let's look at a universal sport like soccer. Everyone knows soccer. And so soccer, so I want you to imagine that you're coming off the bench onto a game that's maybe 3/4 of the way done. All right? So soccer is typically a 90-minute game. So you're kind of at the 70-minute mark or whatever it is. And you're coming on. The coach is calling you into the game. And the opposition are pretty strong. I mean, some pretty hard tackles going in there. They're aggressive. But the scoreboard says 100-0 to your team. What's your state of mind going onto that field? What's the way that you engage the opposition? How do you feel when you get tackled by a fierce opponent, but knowing that they're 100-0 behind? You get back up again and you're like, man, that might have hurt now, but gosh, you're going to see you guys lose big time. And so again, without stretching that into every which way and overanalyzing that, that's it in a way of what we're talking about. We're living in a tension of Jesus has already come, has won the game. The scoreboard has been set, ladies and gentlemen. The scoreboard has been said, defeat the sin, Satan, and death, sickness, poverty, injustice. That is a done deal, and he sealed it by rising from the grave 3 days later. But the game is still in play, and the opposition is still tackling hard, still pushing back hard, still want to press forward. And so when you and I step on that field, we can step on from a place of victory, but also fully sober and aware that we might get a bruise or two. We might get a tackle. We might get a concussion. We might get a bit injured in that game. We might get a bit beat up. But never mistake that for defeat. Always look to the scoreboard. And so whatever you're facing right here, right now, maybe what you need to be reminded of is the scoreboard over your life, over my life. If you're a follower of Jesus and you put your faith and your trust in, there is a scoreboard over your life that says he wins big time. How to change how you face tomorrow if you believe that a little bit more. It doesn't, we don't walk into that field and go and like, yeah, we relish in that, da da da, because that's how you get taken out. You got to engage the game. Jesus said, I'm coming soon, but he didn't say, just wait in your basement until I come, which some of those views kind of encourage. No, engage the game, advance the kingdom, enforce my victory, enforce the win. And so that's how we're to live in this cosmic conflict. Secondly, God's final judgment, God's judgment. It's a vision of God's judgment. Now, I don't know what you think about when you hear God's judgment. Maybe for many people, that's not a happy thought. And it should be a sobering thought, but it should also, you know, if there's certain parts of our world, if you go and you talk about the judgment of God, people love that. Because if you're a victim and you hear about a God who will execute perfect justice, you long for that. In North America, in our world, we typically don't like God's judgment because we don't fully see ourselves in those lights. But God's judgment will come. God will finally not just defeat but destroy all that stood against him and his plans and for his people. And his judgment will come on Satan once and for all. And his judgment will swallow up death. And so we can look forward and long for a day that where we don't see that fully yet here, we can know that the scoreboard tells us that that day is coming. And then lastly, it becomes very clear as we head towards the end of that chapter, your neutrality and my neutrality in this life is impossible. Neutral is impossible. Neutrality is impossible. In this cosmic conflict, you're on one side or the other. Books will be opened. Your name is in one or it's not. It becomes very clear. So it doesn't matter all the confusion around all the other stuff. This becomes crystal clear. What you do in this life, what you look to save you in this life, which scoreboard you look to, is it your scoreboard, how you're doing, or is it his scoreboard and what he's done? It makes all the difference. And it's interesting how it says there's a book of life where names appear, and that we understand from other parts of scripture, if you're unfamiliar with that, that we understand is those that have put their faith and their trust in Jesus, their name goes in a book called the book of life. And that is one book. But there says there are other books that get opened, right? Twice he tells us that people were judged according to their deeds. And so it doesn't give you like, well, I just believe in Jesus and I can live my life how I want. No, because your deeds are going to be opened up. There's going to be books open about how you and I, how we stewarded this life, how you played the game, how you played your position, or did you abandon it in this life? And that there will be a judgment upon us as we look at that. And so God's judgment comes not just on sin, Satan, and death, but his judgment will come on us as his people. And he'll vindicate those whose name isn't recorded in the book of life. And we'll go on to enjoy what we're going to hear in the next couple of weeks, a new heaven and new earth. Our God restores and fixes everything that's broken in this planet, in this world, and in you and in me. And we're going to enjoy life as it was meant to be with God. Or he will judge those that have chosen to neglect that and reject that. It's like C.S. Lewis, who talks about the door to hell is locked from the inside. That there will come a day where God will eventually say, your will be done. And if your will has been chosen to live the life how you've wanted to live, he will allow you to do that for eternity. He will allow you to not be with him for eternity if that's what your heart has chosen in this life. And so that should be a sobering moment for you and I. That if you've chosen, if that's how you're currently living your life, sober up. Think about that. Think about who God is. Everything that you enjoy, life, love, beauty, order, all of that is inherent in him. And then the absence of that is what you and I will experience if we choose to reject that. And so I'm going to invite the band up as we respond this morning that I'm going to pray for those of you who don't want that. Maybe you're not convinced your book is in that. Your name is in that book. And let's get your name in that book. But it's not just about getting a name in a book. It's about living a life that's focused and centered on walking with and following after Jesus. And so as we pray today, there's two things. There's a soberness we can feel in the room. And there's also a celebration we need to feel for those of us who have put our full weight of our trust. Let's remember the scoreboard. Let's sing some of those songs as we get on the field. It doesn't matter how bad it looks on the game. Look to the scoreboard. What does the scoreboard tell us? It tells us he wins. And he's coming one day to finally consummate that. So with that in mind, as the band comes, let's pray and let's respond to God. Father, we thank you that even through some of the confusion or complexity, there is tremendous clarity. And even today, we've seen the clarity that God, you paint a picture of reality for us, that it is a cosmic conflict, that we do see both the beauty and the good alongside the brokenness and the bad. But that in that, you give us hope towards a future to be faithful in the present. And that Jesus, just like you promised, that 3 days you would rise from the grave, defeating death. That as you departed physically from this earth, you empowered your church, us, your people, with your spirit, saying you would never leave us. And that one day in the glorious future, that you would come back physically, bodily, gloriously, visibly, to wrap up history and bring and usher in your new heaven and new earth, your kingdom reign. And so I pray today, Lord, for those of us who stand and are wrestling, perhaps thinking that I'm neutral about this, that we don't stay in a neutral place, that we make allegiance to you, Jesus, today, that we put our faith and our trust and look to you as Savior, as King of the universe, as the one on whom our lives needs to be centered and orientated around. And then for us, God, those of us who have done that, Lord, those of us who are following after you, Jesus, have chosen you, Jesus. Thank you for your reminder today of the scoreboard, God, that your death is not in vain. You rising from the dead is not in vain, that we're not just to bunker down until one day in the future, that we can live today, tomorrow, advancing your kingdom, calling down heaven to earth. It's never been us going from earth to heaven, but always your heaven to earth. You encourage us to pray that way, to live that way. And Lord, would we do that? Would we pray for the sick? Bring justice where injustice is. Lord, bring salvation, deliverance, healing, God, restoration, God. Be your hands, your feet, and the proclaimer of good news to this great city, Toronto, to this great nation, Canada, and even to the ends of the world. The enemy has been defeated. Let your church arise in this moment in Jesus' name.
You've been listening to a message from Every Nation GTA. Thanks for joining us. For more information, visit our website at everynationgta.org.